You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them."
Well, is there a God? If there is, what is God like? And can we know this God? Can we have a relationship with him? These are surely the most important questions we can ask. We're here today as humans. We exist. Now, we are alive and we're here, and we don't need to understand why we're here, how this happened, why we have this life, where it comes from, and what we're supposed to do with it. Our instinct probably is that this life was somehow given to us, that there was something or someone that kind of gave us this life, a god perhaps, or gods who are out there somewhere beyond this universe. And so as humans, pretty much every human wants to seek this God. We want to know the being that has given us life and given us a place in its universe. But can we? Can we know God? Can he, she, it be known? And how do we go about doing that? These are the questions that humans have asked since the very beginning of time, and they're the questions that lie behind today's passage. We're continuing on with our series in Acts, and today we find the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. This is his second missionary journey, and he's now come to one of the greatest cities in the world of that time. And many of the great philosophers had called Athens home: Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the fathers of Western thought. And this was basically the smartest place on earth. It was a little bit like Oxford, you might think. Oxford, of course, is home to Oxford University, the oldest university in the English-speaking world. Fun fact, Oxford University actually predates the Aztec civilization. It's that old. Many of the greatest minds that we know have studied at Oxford. People like Stephen Hawking or Thomas Locke, the philosopher, or Oscar Wilde or Mr. Bean. They all studied at Oxford. And so it's an incredible place. I've had friends who visited the city and they say that you can almost just feel the learning just walking around the streets. That's what Athens was like. This was a place where this was the smartest place on earth. People knew so much stuff there. And yet there was something that they didn't quite know. You see, as Paul is walking around the city, he sees this altar with an inscription, to the unknown God. You see, these people knew lots of stuff, but they felt like they didn't actually know God. They had some understanding, had some idea, but they weren't sure. And so today we're going to see Paul tell them about God, the one true God. Today's passage, we're going to look at what Paul saw when he came to Athens, what he did, what he said, and what they heard. And I'm getting those ideas from John Stott's commentary. But before we jump into it, I want to pray. Father God, I want to thank you for this passage. We thank you that we can learn so much from the Bible, that you've chosen to reveal yourself through it. We want to know you. So we ask that today we'll learn something about you. I particularly want to ask, Lord, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, doesn't believe in you, or perhaps someone who has believed in you but is starting to doubt. I ask that today we'll give clarity and assurance and a response. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, let's think about what Paul saw. When he arrived in Athens, he was probably full of expectation and excitement. He was a very intelligent man, a great scholar, a deep thinker. He was an expert in Judaism. He probably knew the Old Testament literally off by heart. But he also knew a lot of the other Greek philosophers and poets. He was very widely read. And so he probably toured the city admiring the amazing architecture, the Parthenon perched atop the Acropolis, just standing over the city, the temple of Zeus, nearing completion. They'd been building it for 600 years and they were almost finished. It's almost there. He probably perhaps visited the great Panathinaikon Stadium, made of fine marble. It seated 50,000 people, an extraordinary city. And yet, despite all of this magnificence, there's something that jumps out at Paul more than anything else. It's the idols. In verse 16, we're told that the city was full of idols. And that English translation doesn't quite do it justice. In the Greek, it literally means something more like the city was smothered by idols. It was submerged by them. It was kind of sagging under the weight of all of these idols. In fact, one writer said about 50 years later that it was more likely that if you were walking the streets of Athens, you'd bump into a god or a goddess, more than a human. And that was actually not really an overstatement. By the time Paul is in Athens, there were 30,000 idols and about 10,000 people who lived in the city. So this was a city that just loved its idols. They had so many idols, even an idol for an unknown God. And this is what Paul sees, and it vexes him. We're told in verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. That phrase, his spirit was provoked, comes from the Greek paroxysmai, or paroxysm, a kind of convulsion. He's almost having a fit, a seizure, when he sees this. He's angry. He's outraged. He's not impressed by these idols. He's actually oppressed by them. He hates it. You see, Paul serves another God, a God he believes is the one true God. And so he sees all of these other idols and he sees them as competition for the one true God. He doesn't like that. And that's certainly how God himself sees it. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. It's a little bit like Santa Claus. He gets all of the glory at Christmas for the presents that you buy. I hope I didn't ruin any kids' Christmas just then. I was very careful in what I said. But I hope that makes sense. God made us. God made us so that we could worship him. That's what our purpose is, and he deserves that right. But now, as Paul looks at these people of Athens, he sees that they're worshipping all these other gods. God is not getting the credit that he deserves, and he doesn't think that's right. God doesn't think it's right, and Paul doesn't think it's right. I wonder what idols Paul would see if he came and visited our city. Because I think there are idols here, just as much as there were in Athens. Some of them are very obvious. Many of the people in the suburbs around here, if you visited their houses, there would be altars and shrines and so on, you would see that. But a lot of our idols in this city are far less obvious. You see, an idol doesn't have to be a statue or have a physical form. It's anything that we worship ahead of God or instead of God or in defiance of God. Anything that we look to for ultimate meaning and purpose in life to find our identity. Timothy Keller writes that an idol can be defined as anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. Now, it can be hard to spot these things. You see, we become so familiar with them that we might not even notice. It's a little bit like fashion. I mean, you look at photos from the 1980s and think, wow, people actually thought that was cool. And they thought that was cool because they were in the culture, right? Everyone else was doing it. And so they imagined that Rick Astley was cool, not just in an ironic sense. It's a little bit like that with idols. We can be so submerged in our culture that we don't see the idols around us. We're so smothered by them. Take sport, for instance. Now, if you hang around me more than 5 minutes, you'll know that I absolutely love sport. I love talking about it, watching it, or a little less playing. But I think it's a great gift from God. I actually think it's from God. It's designed to give our life some extra colour and joy and excitement and all of those things. But I can also see that sport can become an idol. It can become something that has too much importance or significance in our lives. And I think you see that when you look around us. I mean, think about the money that we spend on sport. Look at the massive stadiums, the temples that we build for our sports teams. In England, if you're a soccer player, you might be on $350,000 or $400,000 a week. That's a lot of money, and that's possible because there's money there. In Australia, the AFL contract is $2.5 billion with the TV station. That's a lot of money, and it's there because we're willing to give it. We don't pray to some little statue of sport, but we devote our time and our money to it, and we look to it to give us meaning. And so you see sometimes when people, when their team wins or their team loses, they get so much out of that. They're just, it's the greatest moment of their life when their team wins, and they're absolutely destroyed when their team loses. There's something not quite right there. It's become too big. It's become an idol. So I think if Paul was to walk through the streets of Melbourne, he would see a city that is full of idols, that is submerged by idols. And I wonder how we feel when we see this. And what do we do when we realise that there are all of these idols around us? We're going to see what Paul did. You see, Paul gets angry, but he doesn't stay angry. He does something with it. Verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Paul sees this stuff. He's angry about it, but then he does something about it. He responds. He tries to tell them about the true God. He does something. And we're going to look at what he says in a minute, but I actually just want to focus on the fact that he does something, because there's other responses that he could have had that we might have. So, for instance, sometimes we dismiss idolatry. We don't see it as that serious. It's not that big a deal. I mean, they're not hurting anyone. It's giving them a little bit of meaning in their life. That's fine. Henry Marden was a missionary to Muslims at the beginning of the 19th century. He wrote, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored." Now, there is someone who cares enough about God to be angry when he sees other gods worshipped. That's the kind of heart that you want to have. So one option is that we just dismiss it. Another option is that we despair. You might know that in New South Wales at the moment, there's a big debate about some abortion laws. They're seeking to make abortion much more accessible and easier, much later, so you can even have an abortion up to the point of labour. And there's a big debate about this. And it's proving, we've got very similar laws in Victoria, but it's proving harder in New South Wales. There's more resistance to it. This morning I was watching a video from yesterday of some pro-abortion marchers who are campaigning and chanting, "We will fight, we will win, put the fetus in the bin." Like that's what's happening in our culture. This is not just pro-choice, this is pro-death. Like people are celebrating and demanding the ability to kill. And I look at that and it's easy for us to despair. Now, what hope is there for our culture if we're willing to kill the most vulnerable and we don't even care, and we're celebrating that? It's easy to despair. But that's not the right response either. You think about it, in the Bible, we see that people change. In fact, whole cultures can change. Take Jonah and the story of Nineveh. I mean, it takes a while for Jonah to get there, but once he gets there, he preaches the gospel and the whole place is changed. Cultures can change. We don't need to despair. But there's a third option. When we look around us and we see these idols, and this is probably the response that I most often have, and that is to despise. This is a photo of the boxer Floyd Mayweather and his collection of watches, which is constantly flaunting on Instagram. There's 41 watches. It's worth millions. Many of them are worth several $100,000. One of them, just one of these watches, is worth $18 million on its own. Now, he puts this on Instagram constantly. Why? Because he's trying to show off. He believes that he will impress us with these photos. But I look at this and I'm not impressed at all. I just think, what a loser. Like, what is going on here? I look at this and I despise him, honestly. And in one sense, my response is correct. This is idolatry. This man is worshipping his wealth. He's putting everything into his own vanity, his own image. So my anger is righteous. This is a waste. This man is being foolish. But then very quickly, my righteous anger can become self-righteous pride. See, it begins with a sense of loyalty to God. I'm angry about the right things. But then it becomes all about myself. It's self-glorifying. I feel better than this man. And that's not the right response either. And so that's what I love about Paul's response. He sees the idolatry, and so he tells them about Jesus. He debates with them. He could have dismissed it, they'll be fine. He could have despaired, there's no hope. He could have despised them, what fools. But he debates so that he can tell them the truth about Jesus. That's the kind of attitude we want to have. So we've seen what Paul saw and what he did when he saw it. Now let's think about what he said. We're told that he speaks in three different places. He speaks in the synagogue with the Jews. So these are people who knew something about the one true God. Then he speaks in the marketplace, basically debating with anyone who'll listen to him. This is like a street preacher on the steps of Flinders Street Station. These are people who know nothing. And then he speaks in what's called the Areopagus, which is a special council of philosophers who would debate stuff. These are people who thought they knew everything. So he's speaking in three different contexts of three different people. People who knew something, people who knew nothing, and people who thought they knew everything. We're going to focus in on this last group, the Areopagus, because that's the one that we learn most about. And it's kind of really fascinating what he says. This would have been an incredibly intimidating environment. If Athens was the smartest place in the world, then this was like the epicenter of intelligence. These were the great philosophers, the great intellectuals, and they'd spend all their time debating new ideas. They'd heard about Paul, and so they thought, oh, let's bring him in. Let's see what he has to say. This would have been like the Christian stepping onto the floor of Q&A, just ready to be destroyed, having to debate and fight for their faith. It would have been an incredibly intimidating environment, and yet Paul speaks with courage and clarity. First of all, you'll notice that he shows that he understands them, that he knows them. Verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Do you remember what I was saying at the start of the talk? Like, each one of us has this instinct that there is a God and a desire to know this God. And this is what Paul understands. This is what he's reaching for. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has put eternity into the hearts of men. That every person, everyone here, I mean, why have you come to church? You've come because you want to understand God. You want to know the one who made you. And everyone outside is the same. Even an atheist, ironically, needs to understand God, or they're running from God. They don't understand and they want to get away from him. But every one of us wants to know God. And this is what Paul is reaching out for. He's trying to pull this thing, this eternity, out of their hearts. He's saying, there is something within you that desires the infinite, the transcendent. You want this. And then he says, you haven't found it. You know, you've got all of these gods, all of these idols, but look at this one, to the unknown God. So you haven't found him yet. You're still searching. See, Paul understands that all of their gods aren't working, that they need to find the real God. And then he gives them a promise. I'll show you. This I will proclaim to you. This God that you're seeking, I'll show you. If you want to know him, I'll make him known. And so he does. First of all, he makes them see that God is big. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth. He wants them to understand that God is almighty, that he is all-powerful. So back in the ancient world, gods were really just had a postcode. They had a jurisdiction. They kind of go up to this point, and then if you're in another country, they wouldn't be relevant. That's not what the real God is like. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He gives life and breath to everything, Paul says in verse 25. This is the God who made all things. He wants them to realize that this God is big, that he's independent, that he's self-sufficient. But then he's also a close God. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God has made every person. He made from one man every nation of mankind, and he governs our lives. He's determined allotted periods and the boundaries of our dwelling place. God is the great scriptwriter. God makes history. He decides where nations live, when kings and queens rise and fall. But he's not just interested in the big players, it's every person. He's given breath to every single person. Every one of us have been handcrafted by him. And so there is this extraordinary news that the men of Athens may not know God, but he knows them. And even better, he wants them to know him. He's made humans, verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And he's not actually far from each one of us. This is the good news that Paul has for them. Think back to our questions at the start. Is there a God? Yes. What is that God like? Well, he's big, he's massive, he's powerful, but he's close. He's kind, he's good. So can we know him? Yes, because he wants to be known. He's near. And note too the way Paul does this, because there's a real sense of affirmation in the words that he says. He compliments them, compliments their spirituality, their quest for truth. And he actually suggests that they're quite close. In verse 28, he goes on to quote a Greek poet, Epimetheus, "In him we live and move and have our being." Then he paraphrases a Greek poet named Aratus, saying that we are the offspring of God. He's helping them to see this. This is actually quite provocative. He's quoting someone else. I mean, this would be, I tend to just only quote people I totally agree with. I wouldn't even quote Joel Osteen. But, this would be like me quoting Muhammad in a sermon here. It's a provocative thing to do, right? But it actually proves Paul's point. He's saying, you have eternity within you. There is something within you that desires the infinite. And even your own poets know this. Everyone understands that we are God's offspring, that there's something about us that is different, that is significant, that is important. We have, in a sense, the DNA of God. Not that we're gods ourselves, but we are made in his image and likeness. And so we aren't actually fulfilled. We can't find true meaning, true purpose, until we find our maker. As Augustine said, our hearts are made for you, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. Paul understands this. He's helping them to see this. He wants to affirm their search. You know you want this. He's almost begging the question, like, why do you want this? Why aren't you satisfied yet? You need the one true God. He's here. He's there. He's close. So he's affirming, but he's also challenging. And really what he wants them to see is that the way they're going about searching for God is actually an offence to God. That the way they're making all of these idols, all these images, actually angers God. And it also doesn't make sense. I mean, we're God's offspring, right? There's something majestic about us. There's something glorious about us. So how then could we make this other little image and imagine that that is a God? How could we make something less than ourselves and then worship that? How could we imagine that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, something static, something fragile, something mute? That the Lord of heaven and earth could be constrained by the temples of men, verse 24. Or that God could be served by human hands, verse 25, as though he needed anything. As if he's waiting for someone to feed him and to put some water in his little bowl. Is that our picture of God? It's too small. Philip Ryken says, this is the problem with idolatry. It creates a false image of God that is inadequate to his deity and unworthy of his majesty. See, when we pick something else and worship that, or imagine that that is God, then we're dishonouring him. God is infinite and invisible, Ryken continues. He's omnipotent and omnipresent. He is a living spirit. Therefore, to carve him into a piece of wood or stone is to deny his attributes, the essential characteristics of his divine being. An idol makes the infinite God finite, the invisible God visible. The omnipotent God, impotent. The all-present God, local. The living God, dead. And the spiritual God, material. In short, it makes him the exact opposite of what he actually is. An idol is not a truth, but a lie. It is a God who cannot see, know, act, love, or save. So why do we come up with these gods? Why do we choose something less? Well, Paul diagnoses the problem. You see, the people of Athens are seeking God, but they're also hiding from him at the same time. He's there. He's actually not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being. But they're actually choosing something else. They're coming up with something else. They're creating their own gods. The gods, he says, are formed by the art and imagination of man. See, actually, the biggest problem to us, the biggest obstacle to us finding God is ourselves. We put all these other things in the way that obscure and stop us from getting to God. Because ultimately, idolatry is about us creating our own gods. Because we don't want to accept the God who is already there. It's creation, creating an image of our Creator, while the Creator is there all along. And we do this because we don't want him to be the kind of God that he is. This is really the sin that is at the very heart of humanity. It's been there right from the start. You look at Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have God and they have everything. But they don't want that. They want a world of their own where God isn't there. And so they've turn away from him. They want to be independent. They want to create their own reality without the creator who made them. And humans have been doing the same ever since. We try to make our own reality. And so we create gods that reflect what we want, that reflect our whims, our desires, that allow us to be the people that we want to be. Because ultimately, we want to serve ourselves. Behind all the other gods is us and our desire to serve ourselves. Well, what's God going to do about this? Will he just stand by and see us rob him of his glory and ignore him? He made us on purpose with a clear plan, and we're defying that plan. So what will he do? Well, Paul says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He's talking about Jesus here. God in the flesh. You know, Christmas, Emmanuel, God is with us, the one through whom God came close. In fact, he didn't just come close, he came all the way. This is God coming to make himself known to humanity, to his creation. But what did we do? Well, we rejected him. I even killed him. Because that's what humanity has always sought to do, to get rid of its creator. But the news here that Paul has to say, yes, Jesus died, but he rose again. This God is now reigning. Philippians 2 says that God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Through Jesus, God will reassert his claim on the world, on all creation. God has sent his son Jesus, and we must respond to him. The God who made us, who deserves our praise, will make sure that he gets it, one way or the other. So this is what Paul has said. And what did they hear? Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. There's three responses here. Some mock, they just dismiss Paul and his message. Some delay, they reserve their judgment, they delay their decision. They don't commit, and some believe. Three responses, and I think it's worth unpacking each one because we see them all around us still today. First, consider the mockers. They dismiss Paul. They ridicule him. When they hear what he has to say, they hear only foolishness. And it's significant, I think, when they mock. We're told that it's when they heard of the resurrection of the dead. You see, many of the Greek philosophers taught that there wasn't an afterlife, that there was nothing beyond this, nothing beyond the grave. And so this idea that Jesus rose from the dead and that there will be a judgment day at the end of all things, that just seemed like nonsense to them. And yet I wonder if there was something behind their scorn. There was something else there. There was actually some fear there. See, why didn't they think there was a resurrection? Why didn't they think there was a resurrection? Why didn't they want an afterlife? Was it just because they didn't think it was possible, or was it because they didn't want it to be possible? You see, people often mock the things that they fear, and there is something fearful about the idea of a resurrection. Something scary about the idea that one day we're going to face our Creator. But that's what the Bible says. Hebrews 9:27 is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Every single person in this room will face our Maker. Our Creator gave us life, and at the end of all things, he will ask us what we have done with that life and how we've responded to his son Jesus. Every single one of us faces that. And that's a scary thing, right? That's an intimidating prospect. And so these guys don't want to believe it. And so they mock it, almost wishing that it weren't true. But the tragedy is, if you ignore the resurrection, you also lose the death of Jesus. And the death of Jesus changes everything else. You see, before Jesus rose from the dead, he had to die. And he died for our sin. We have walked away from God, our Creator. We haven't honored him as we should. That's sin. And that has incurred God's wrath. We face his judgment. But then Jesus jumps in and takes that judgment for us. On the cross, he took the sins of anyone who would give them to him. Jesus took the judgment that we face. And yes, we face judgment, but we don't have to be afraid if we've entrusted ourselves to Jesus. If we've done that, then Jesus has taken the punishment for us. If we ignore the resurrection, if we sneer at the resurrection, we lose his death. And if we lose his death, we lose our salvation. The thought that there is a way for us to be saved. Yes, the resurrection is a fearful thing, but because of Jesus, we don't have to be afraid because he's already taken it for us. So don't mock. Don't mock the resurrection. Don't mock Christianity. Or if you are, think about why you're doing that. Is it just because you can't believe that it's true? Or is it ultimately, let's be honest with ourselves, is it ultimately because you don't want it to be true? Don't sneer at the resurrection. There's a second response that I see, and that is the non-committal one. Some people mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this," they say to Paul. Now, it'd be nice to think of this positively. See these people as discerning and cautious. They want more information. They understand that this is a big decision, and they want to get all their facts right. And there's a place for that, definitely. But I don't think that that's actually what these people were about. They weren't just cautious. They were sceptical and they were non-committal. They weren't ready to believe because they weren't willing to commit. They heard something interesting, but not something that they saw as important. You see, for the Athenians, religion was just speculation. Verse 21, we're told that all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. See, for them, religion was just an interesting thought idea. And they were constantly swapping ideas and playing with theologies and philosophies. So they hear this thing from Paul. Let's hear this. Let's see what that has for us. But then they're just standing aloof from that. They're holding back and they're debating and speculating. They're like someone on a Friday night who has FOMO. They're refusing to commit. There's all of these options for them, but they won't commit until they find the best option. But of course, the best option is passing them by. We're told that Paul is preaching in Acts 17, and then the first verse of chapter 18 tells us, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He just left. We don't know exactly how long it was after his sermon, but we get the impression that it was pretty soon after. And so that means that all of these people who said, "Oh, look, we'll hear you again," never got that chance. They missed the boat. They delayed their decision until it was too late. It's quite striking that Paul leaves so soon. We've seen previously that he's quite happy to handle opposition, persecution. Back in Lystra, for instance, he was stoned and left for dead outside the city. So he got up and went back into the city. He can handle persecution, but he refuses to handle arrogance. He's got no time for it. These people weren't willing to commit, and so he left. And the great tragedy of this is that what they were believing in wasn't even working. Now, these people were geniuses, some of the finest minds, the greatest philosophers that we've ever known, and yet everything is just entertainment to them and speculation. Their knowledge had made them arrogant. Their knowledge had made them foolish, actually. There's something ridiculous about this because Athens was actually shrinking in size and in glory. It was 400 years since they were a great city. They were living on the memories of the past, one writer says. was no longer productive or creative. It was just mediocre, just a university town. As one person says, the Athenians were supposed to know everything, and they did, almost. But on the most important truth, they came up short. They did not know God. So they're waiting for all these other options, waiting for something better. Too proud to see the truth in front of them. This is a warning for us as well. We live in a sophisticated age. There's a kind of inbuilt skepticism in our culture toward Christianity, towards religion in general. I mean, the supernatural is seen as nonsense. Religious fervor is seen as either dangerous or embarrassing. Why would you do that? It's fine for you, but not for me. Just live and let live. It's popular to hold yourself back, to stand at a distance, to watch and critique and never make a decision. But it's arrogant and it's foolish. C.S. Lewis says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. You cannot see God. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. He's preaching the gospel and he says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. I'm telling you the options here. I'm giving you the opportunity. Don't let it pass you by. Behold, Paul says, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So if you're here and you're asking questions, great, that's awesome. Make a decision. Now is the day of salvation. You might not get another chance. You need to decide now. This is the truth. And there's one last group who respond in a very different way. They believe. Some men joined him and believed. I love this guy, Dionysius. We're told that he was an Areopagite, which means that he was there at Mars Hill when Paul preached. He was there and he heard the good news and he embraced it. He heard the truth and heard it as life, that Jesus has come to give life and that to the full, John 10:10. He wasn't too proud to just scorn it. He was willing to be challenged. No doubt he thought something different, but he left believing the truth. He didn't delay, didn't hold back. He believed. And then he told people about it. We're told about this woman, Damaris. She was a woman, so she wouldn't have been allowed into this council on Mars Hill. But Dionysius obviously told her the truth, and she believed, and others believed as well. And they're a comfort to us. They're a reminder of God's power. 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes about those who turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, like Dionysius, like Damaris, like all of those others. When Paul came to Athens, they were serving all these other gods, swamped by them, but still looking. God was unknown to them. And then Paul made him known, the living and true God. They heard this news and they believed and they found life. There is a God. He's a good God. He's made himself known. So come and find him. Come and know him. And then make him known to others. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this passage. We see in this passage people who were searching for you. And so we're thankful. We're so thankful that we have a record of you revealing yourself to them through Paul. Lord, we believe that you are there and you are real. We ask that we might find this belief might go deep into our hearts and our souls, that we might be sure that you are real and understand that you are good and then believe. Lord, again, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you. Perhaps there's some obstacle in the way, another God, another option. Destroy that. Get rid of that. May you be there in all of your glory and your goodness. May we lay hold of you and claim you and take you. Thank you that you've made yourself known to us. Thank you, Jesus, that you came and you died for us, for our rebellion, and then you rose again, and so we can be sure that you are true, that you are real. Lord, all of us will face you one day. We'll bow before Jesus. We want to bow now in humble adoration and joy and not have to just bow as you judge us. Thank you that there is life in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.